Our sovereign God has orchestrated every event around the life, the ministry, the trial, and the execution of Jesus. We've watched this all unfold in the book of John. Prophecies from centuries ago were fulfilled in precise detail because everything was predetermined by God. Peter reminded the Pentecost crowd just 50 days after this event of this fact. He said in Acts 2, verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So yes, evil men murdered Jesus Christ. The Romans made sure that he was dead, but this begs the question, how can men kill God? According to the scriptures, they were permitted to so that Christ the Son would die a sinner's death for you and for me. Jesus himself told Pilate, "You would have no authority over me," this is John 19:11, "unless it had been given you from above." And now they will bury him, and this too will be carried out according to the scriptures. The truth about scripture is this. It has been about Christ from the very beginning. When you open it up in Genesis chapter 1, this is what the angel told John right at the end of time. In awe of all that he saw, John writes this in Revelation 19:10, "I fell down at my feet to worship him," the angel, "but the angel said to me, 'You must not do that, for I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus.'" Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Just to put that another way, the prophecy of the Bible is about Christ in some way or another. The first prophecy of Christ was given to Satan, of all people, in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:15, God said to him, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head." Some translations say crush your head, "and you shall bruise him on the heel." There will be a battle, but I'd rather have my heel crushed than my head. And that was God's point to the devil. The Messiah has been then progressively revealed since that time in the Garden of Eden. The Messiah has been progressively revealed like a roadmap leading right to the manger. Let me just give you a quick flyover this morning. He would be a descendant of Seth, not of Cain. He would be a descendant of Abraham. But Islam, did you know, also claims Abraham as their father. But God specified the legitimate son, Isaac, not Ishmael. Then through Jacob, the younger son of Isaac, and through one of Jacob's 12 sons, Judah, from the clan of Judah, a man would marry Rahab, who was the Canaanite prostitute who lived on the city wall in Canaan. They would have a son who would marry a hated Moabitess by the name of Ruth. And she would have a child who would be the father of 8 sons, only one of which would be the ancestor of the Messiah. That Jesus was the Messiah of Scripture was the worst kept secret in history. God went to every length to telegraph his arrival, and in the process he revealed so many details about his life and death that it was unmistakable. Even then, they missed him. But why? Why did they miss him? Why do men still not embrace and trust Jesus Christ with all that is known about him? We look at him and we are actually shocked that men don't see who he is. But here's the reason, and this is important for us. Because as a race, humanity is so spiritually damaged. I could use the buzzwords, fallen, sinful, but we're damaged spiritually, so much so that we cannot see God. We are of the world. We are of the earth. This is what we understand. It's what makes sense to us. It's what we're able to perceive. Spiritual understanding is impossible to mankind. If you have it, it is because God has helped you. Trust in Jesus Christ as Savior is a ridiculous proposition to the world. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So here we are, looking at the power of God and what it's done in our lives and what we've seen it do in one another's lives, but the world says stupidity, foolishness. But God did send his Son into the world to save men. And because of their spiritually dead condition, he had to make them alive to him, which he did. Jesus called this new birth. The world mocks it and calls it being born again. But Jesus called it new birth. He said to Nicodemus, "Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again." Paul said this about it, Ephesians 2:4, "God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." While Jesus was still on the earth, he explained it this way, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day." So let's see how God is still fulfilling prophecy and confirming the identity of Jesus even after his death. Let's read the passage now. It's in John chapter 19. So turn there with me to John chapter 19. And starting in verse 38. And we're going to read down to the end of the chapter. "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in that garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." Well, let's pray. Lord, open our hearts and minds to see the importance of these few verses. They are not included in the text for no reason. They are there to open our eyes and hearts and minds to who Christ is. And so we do pray, Father, do that for us. Teach us truth from your word that we can live by, that will change our lives, that will cause us to love you more. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scripture defines the gospel this way. If I said to you, what is the gospel? How would you define it? The scripture does it this way. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting at verse 1. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And now he's going to tell us what it is. "That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. I was saved when I was 15, and as a youth, I was taught that believing those three facts about Christ constituted saving faith." Let me repeat that. Believing those three things about Christ constituted saving faith. That he died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. But I always wondered why there were so many churches that had that written right into their doctrinal statement and yet would not affirm who Jesus said he was or any of the things he taught. That used to puzzle me. Churches I even attended were filled with people who confessed the gospel but exhibited no devotion and no love whatsoever for Jesus Christ. And here's the question, which I think is a question for the ages. How do so many end up in the condition of possessing faith that does not change them at all? Are you interested in the answer? Because it's bogus faith. It's counterfeit faith. It is something designed to look like the $100 bill when it isn't. It is the idea, now follow me carefully because this is important, it is the idea of faith in faith. In other words, believing in faith rather than faith in Christ. This is the crucial error of people who were so determined to defend doctrine about Christ that they actually came to trust in the doctrine rather than Christ. This is a crucial error of the church, and it's been around for a long time, and in some places it is so entrenched that people just stare at you when you talk like this, like you have a screw loose. It is easy to make trust or faith, it's the same word you know in Greek, it's easy to make that trust in sound doctrine the litmus test of salvation. This is a subtle but deadly error that you need to avoid at all costs. Because there will be millions of people who trusted in doctrine who will not get into heaven because doctrine can't bear away your sins. Sound doctrine cannot wash away your sin and make you a child of God. Only Jesus Christ can do that. So this is a subtle but deadly error. It allows people to confess true things about Jesus without putting their trust in Christ Jesus himself. In other words, you can become a Christian based on what you affirm rather than upon whom you trust in. In this way of thinking, it is possible to have no love, no obedience, no affection for Christ and still consider yourself saved. And I know many, many, many people just like that. But Paul was more specific about the gospel truth than just believing the 3 points. Saving faith was trust in Jesus to have died, to have been buried, and to have risen. So you see, Scripture is vital. We don't want to go to the other extreme and throw the Scripture out. The Scripture is vital to our faith because it reveals our true Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said that this was so. He said to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these Scriptures, that testify of me. And you won't come to me that you may have eternal life." So the Scriptures take us to Christ. They are divine, they are inspired, they are infallible, but their purpose is to take us to Christ, that he might save us. If we stop at the Scripture, we are in grave danger. But our faith is not in the Scripture. That's the point. It is in Jesus Christ, whom the Scripture identifies to us as God the Son, who became a human man, who bore our human sins on the cross. He is creator and therefore owner of all things, and this includes you and me. Christ owns you. The whole concept of whether or not Jesus is going to be Lord, he is Lord. The only question is whether we submit to that or not, whether we embrace that or not. But he owns us because he made us, because he bought us. Faith that does not trust Jesus alone to have redeemed us, to own us, and to keep us for all eternity is not saving faith. It's just faith in faith. Faith in doctrine, if you please, if that makes it easier for you. Now, having said that, listen carefully to this. We all struggle with trusting Christ fully. We all struggle with that. We wake up in the middle of the night worried. We don't always trust Christ fully. And the reason for this is because we are still fallen sinners. But there comes a point when in the mind of the person who is born again, where they realize that their eternal soul and earthly life are in the hands of this man, Jesus Christ. And they do trust him to keep them and to care for them. Our ability to do so is limited and weak, but our desire to do so is still strong. Would you say that describes you? My ability to trust Christ is limited and weak, but my desire to trust him is strong. It's always been strong. It's been strong since the day I was born again. My abilities to do it have been limited and weak. We don't want to confuse the two. We are in the body, in the flesh, fallen, sinners, redeemed, nevertheless. And so we're going to struggle with trusting Christ fully. So let's define gospel faith then right now, because we're about to jump into the middle of it here with the text that we're looking at. Christ died for my sins, just like the scripture said he would. He was buried. That means he was really, really, really dead. If he wasn't dead before, he was dead after he was buried. And he was raised on the third day, just like the scriptures said he would be. Now, we talked about his death in some detail last week, but this morning the scripture takes up the second aspect of the saving gospel. What did I say the three were? He died, he was buried, and he rose again. So this morning we're going to talk about his burial. I used to think that this was just one of those phrases that you just sort of skipped over as you were reading. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. The death and the rising again being the two important phrases. But even his burial fulfilled scripture. So let's get right into it. If your Bibles are open, we're at verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. We'll stop right there. One of the humiliations of death by crucifixion was not being allowed to be buried. This was part of the deal. They didn't just kill you and bury you. The bodies were left on the crosses for the vultures to eat and to desecrate. Sometimes they were left there for weeks until there was nothing but bones. The Jews, on the other hand, always buried everyone, but they had a particular place of dishonor for criminals. Everyone in Jerusalem was aware of how this would take place. They had all seen it many times before. These guys on the cross were not going to get a decent burial. If the Romans had their way, they weren't going to get a burial at all. And the Romans usually did have their way because they ruled. They ruled the world and they ruled Jerusalem. If the Jews would have their way, they would get a burial in a criminal's field somewhere. But today is Friday. It is 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And in 3 hours, the Passover feast is going to begin. It's a week-long celebration. The sun would set, and if Pilate left decaying bodies out in plain view all this week, there would be a riot, because this was just absolutely unthinkable to have happen during the Passover. Now, the rulers, the Jews, were willing to risk all of this, of course, to get Jesus dead as soon as possible. But remember, Pilate is all about keeping the Jews from rioting. This is how they managed to get him to crucify Jesus in the first place. They just put up such a ruckus, and they were going to cause so much trouble that he just said, okay, fine, whatever. If the Jews take Jesus down from the cross, they are going to bury him in a potter's field. Perhaps the very one where Judas's corpse was thrown. This happened within hours. Either way, Jesus' body was destined by the circumstances and the customs to be disposed of in a very dismissive and demeaning way. Either no burial at all, or a very shabby criminal's kind of a burial in an unmarked grave. And then mysteriously, after the Romans had assured Jesus was dead, this man, Joseph, appears before Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. Now, Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead. because it took a lot longer than this for people to die by crucifixion. If you recall, last week when we were looking at it, they were trying to hurry up the process by breaking the legs of those men who were on the cross. But Jesus beat them to the punch. He just died. The scripture says he gave up his spirit by an act of his will, which reminds me of what he had said. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down and I take it up again. Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead. In Mark 15, verse 43, Mark records this. He says, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and he went in before Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate went, is he dead already? Pilate wondered, it says, if he was dead by that time. So he summoned the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead, and ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Now, Joseph was an important member of the group that had just planned and carried out the murder of Jesus. He's a member of the council. And at the same time, though, he was expecting and looking for the Messiah. There are several other things known from the gospel accounts about Joseph. Joseph never appears in the Bible until here. But this is what we know. Matthew says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself was also a disciple of Jesus. So we know he was a prominent member of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. We know that he was a rich man. We know that he had become a disciple of Jesus. Luke 23, verse 50 says, and a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. So now we know he's a good and righteous man. And then he puts this in the text, he had not consented to their plan and action. So when they took the vote, it might have been 69-1, but there was one guy who said, I vote no. And that was Joseph of Arimathea. He was a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God, Luke says. So now you've just heard everything that the scripture has to say about Joseph of Arimathea. John tells us here that he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. Now, I've read some pretty critical comments about Joseph being a secret disciple over the years, because a lot of preachers like to beat up on their people for being secret disciples. But let me try to put this in some perspective for you, okay? Joseph finds himself believing that the long-awaited Messiah that he has always longed for is actually Jesus the Nazarene. He realizes this because, you know the answer? Why does he realize this? Because the Father has drawn him. The Holy Spirit has given him eyes to see and a heart to believe. And Christ himself has revealed his beauty and his deity to him. We do not know when all of this happened, or how long it has been a reality for Joseph that he believed. We only know that up until now he has kept it to himself. He was a secret disciple, although he did vote no, right? Even more, as he watches his colleagues go on a murderous rampage against Jesus, it takes a little time to decide what to do in a circumstance like that. Don't you think you would sort of go, what am I supposed to do here? I mean, this is my life. It's my position in the community. I'm part of this council. I have a vote. This is who I am. What am I supposed to do here? We do not know how long it took him to ponder this, only that he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. But I would submit that he was not just a lowly coward, like I've heard it said, trying to save his own neck. I think he was a man trying to figure out what to do next. Joseph, in verse 38 still, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. I think this is interesting. At the least likely time, when they've killed your guy and are on a rampage against everybody associated with him, this is the least likely time to go public. But he does. He determines that he is going to go public with his allegiance to Christ. After they killed Jesus, Joseph decides to own Christ publicly, regardless of the cost. And those are not the actions of a coward, but of a man growing in grace and in love for Jesus. Like John and Peter, who had followed Christ right into Caiaphas' house, Joseph, in his position as a prominent member of the Jews, goes into Pilate and asks him to give him the body. Now, this is highly unusual. It's highly unusual that a member of the council would do this in the first place. It's highly unusual that Pilate would grant the request. And I'll tell you why. The Romans did not give up these bodies because they saw their misuse and their abuse and their hanging on the cross for a week at a time as part of the deterrent against treason and defiance of Rome. They wanted everybody to have to look at them and say, this could happen to you. Just asking took courage. The fact that Pilate granted it is another amazing thing altogether. It was another awesome evidence of God's control over every detail of the life, death, and now burial of his son. Let me show you how. Isaiah had revealed this detail of the Messiah's burial, this one we're looking at right now, 500 years before Christ was born. Although considered a criminal, was Jesus considered a criminal? Yeah, he was treated like one. And assigned a place with the wicked, he would either be left on that cross or he would be buried in a potter's field. He would, in fact, according to Isaiah, be given honor in his burial, in spite of the customs and desires of both the Jews and the Romans. Isaiah 53:9, his grave was assigned with the wicked, and yet he was with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. The honor that God began to bestow upon his son started here. All the degradation, all the humiliation, all the sin and wickedness that was laid on him ended at the cross. And now it's going to be honor. He honors him in his death as if he were a king, which of course he is. God had chosen Joseph before the foundation of the world to carry out this little detail, which seems a small thing, but it's not. God made Joseph rich. God opened his mind and his spiritual eyes to love and care for Jesus, even in his death. What kings and even governors do, they do under the direction of our God. Proverbs 21:1, you should know this verse. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. I like that verse. I like it when I'm laying awake at night fretting about Congo and about my own government. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. There was no chance in the world that Pilate wasn't going to give this body to Joseph. It was predetermined by God and attested to by the prophets. There was another man with Joseph that day. Maybe you caught his name. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came. We've never heard of Joseph before this time, but we have heard of Nicodemus. John refreshes our memory so that we know that this is the same guy from chapter 3. There John tells us that Nicodemus was the chief or the main teacher in Israel. So what do we have here? We've got a prominent member of the Sanhedrin who's rich. We have the chief teacher of Israel, the head teacher. Jesus answered and said to him in John 3:10, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? He doesn't say a teacher. He goes, the teacher. It's a definite article. And Jesus said, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Still speaking to Nicodemus. How indeed? How do men believe when God tells them heavenly things? The same way that all men come to believe. They are a gift to his Son from the Father. And the Father draws them. The Spirit, Jesus explains, causes them new birth. Still in John 3, speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." We all have a birthday. "That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So do not be amazed if I say to you, Nicodemus, you must be born again. But Nicodemus was amazed and he was confounded. And he said, "How can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again?" But God opened his mind to understand. The two of them, it says, were bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Verse 39. These two men, both of whom are very rich, came to publicly expose themselves to danger, to ridicule, to humiliation, to excommunication, and possibly death, to pick up the body of Christ. They brought with them 100 pounds of costly spices to honor Christ's body, as if it belonged to a king. This is how much you would put on a king's body, or one of the richest men in Israel, not on a homeless criminal, who was also hated, by the way. Myrrh was a sticky and fragrant resin. If you ever played baseball and were a pitcher, they had a little rosin bag, they called it, out on the mound. And when you picked it up, it was full of this powder, but it was sticky. It's the same idea. It's the same kind of stuff. It was mixed with aloes, which are not aloe vera, like you buy down at the drugstore. But these were resins drawn out of certain kinds of perfumed woods by a steam process. They would put the wood in there, they would put steam on it, and the stuff that would run out, they would collect, and those were aloes. So they took the body of Jesus, verse 40 says, they bound it in linen wrappings or strips with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So this was the process. They would take those strips of cloth, they would mix the myrrh with the liquid aloes, they would apply that to each strip of cloth, and they would wrap that around the body. More of the material, this goop that they made, would be then put on the outside of the wrappings, and then they would do this again with another layer. Soak the cloth, wrap it, put some more on the top, soak the cloth, wrap it, until they used up 100 pounds of spices. Most of the material was then put on top of the cloth. These materials would then harden into a solid resin like hardened tree pitch. Now, it's pretty clear from this that they did not understand, just like everyone else, that Jesus was going to rise from the dead in 3 days. You don't do this on Friday afternoon if he's going to be out of the tomb by Sunday morning. Even Christ's most devoted followers who loved him deeply did not understand the reality of his resurrection until it actually happened. Verse 41, now in that place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Time is running out. I don't know what time it is now. But Jesus died at 3 p.m. Matthew 27 says, now from the sixth hour, let me tell you how to reckon these things when you read the gospel. Hour zero is 6 a.m. So the third hour is 9 a.m. The sixth hour, straight up, that's noon. The ninth hour, 3 p.m. That's how you can reckon that. You'll know exactly, more or less, what time's going on. Now, from the sixth hour, noon, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. So for 3 hours, there was a darkness that came over the land that was like a total eclipse. Nobody could understand it. All the light was gone out of Israel. On the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" By 6 p.m., the bodies needed to be down from the cross and buried somewhere. All of these events took place with a sense of urgency. They were hurrying. They went immediately to Pilate to get the body. Pilate knew the bodies needed to be down. He gave him the body. They had to gather up all of these materials And they had to get him in a tomb, and they had to get him wrapped, and they only have a little bit of time. So they needed to find a tomb, and they needed to prepare the body. This is why they chose a tomb very near the place of Golgotha. And it had never been used before. It was pristine. It was common to put more than one body in the tomb. These tombs were expensive. They chiseled them out of rock, and they had to make the stones to cover them and all the rest. And there's always a lot of people who pass away. So they were a commodity, and they were important, and they were expensive. Verse 42, therefore, because the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there, just as time and daylight were running out. These two rich men, a couple of rich guys, who have come out of hiding to own Jesus Christ in his death, and who are certainly not accustomed to embalming bodies. This was woman's work, by the way, that these two guys were doing. And it was menial. It was a menial task. Two of the most unlikely men to do this finished their task and placed Jesus in the tomb that God had intended for his son before the world began. This is why Paul said that the gospel was that Jesus died for your sins, just like the scripture says. And he was buried, just like the scripture says. Matthew tells us in Matthew 27, Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb. That's where the new tomb came from. He didn't have to get any permissions to use it. It was his. And as I was thinking about this, I said to myself, I hope Joseph did not miss the irony, the beautiful irony of all of this. The one who died for him was being buried in his own tomb. I hope he didn't miss that, because I just thought that was an awesome thing for him. Well, let's conclude. You know, God is busy revealing his sovereign control over the events of history. He is revealing this truth to us, confirming all the details by telling them to men centuries before they even occurred. What else happened during the 3 days that Jesus was in that tomb? Much more than we have been able to discuss here. More than John's account describes even. But in closing, I need to share a couple of them with you. Here's the first one. Visible decay and decomposition set in at the end of the fourth day. This would not happen, though, to God's Son. How can a person be dead and not decay? Well, here's the answer. By being raised again on the third day. Psalm 16:10 says this about the Messiah. You will not abandon my soul to the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Here's another thing. The Jews had asked repeatedly for a sign of Christ's authority, all the while rejecting every sign that he gave them. Jesus finally snapped back at them, actually, and said in Matthew 12:39, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. I'm tired of giving you signs now. I'm going to give you one last sign, Jesus said. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What was Jonah doing in the fish? I mean, couldn't God make his point some other way? No, because he was prefiguring the burial of the Holy Son of the living God and his resurrection. He was not in there for 4 days or 2 days. He was in there for 3 days. And the Son of God was not allowed to physically decay. And there's at least one other remarkable thing that was fulfilled during this 3 days of burial. And that is the Sabbath of God, which I gave you a little chart when you came into church to look at. The Sabbath day of God was finally perfectly kept by the one who kept the entire law of God perfectly. You've never kept the law perfectly. You broke most of them before you were 5 years old. Honor your father and mother. Do not bear false witness. You know, we break the law before we can even think about it. And then we do it deliberately the rest of our life. The Sabbath was intended to commemorate. You know what? What was the Sabbath for? Let me read you Exodus 20:11. You may know this, but you may not. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, for this reason, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy. Why? To commemorate the creation of the universe. Now, did God rest because he was tired? Of course not. You all know better than this. This isn't why men rested on the Sabbath either. It's not why they rested. They rested to commemorate God, to think about God, to worship God. He rested because he was finished. Jesus was the author of the new creation, his spiritual children who were united to God through him. Paul described it this way, Galatians 6:14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." And now he speaks about religion. "For neither circumcision is anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." You can be a Jew, you cannot be a Jew. That's nothing. What matters is the new creation, which is what Christ did on the cross. The new creation is our spiritual life in Christ. It was lost at the fall, but restored at the cross. When Jesus had created it, he said, what? It is finished. What was finished? The new creation. Why commemorate the old one when you've got a new one? The new creation would replace the one Satan and Adam decimated. It would replace death with life. It would replace separation with union. It would replace alienation from God with reconciliation. Wow. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." That's the actual word in Greek. "He is" isn't in there either, by the way, in the text. So it reads like this. If anyone is in Christ, a new creation. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. This is the new creation. Not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making his appeal through us. And so we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, because he made him who had no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Christ's burial is part of the gospel good news. It was not just an incidental event. Like everything else, it was planned for God's glory and for your eternal life. Jesus kept the law perfectly. In life and death, he even fulfilled the entire purpose and meaning of the Sabbath. He rested in the grave. What was remembered on the Sabbath was a fallen and broken creation. Is that what you want to remember when you come to worship? What is remembered on Sunday is the new and undefiled creation, the restoration of our lives to God and our hope in eternal life through Jesus Christ. So draw near to worship and love Christ. Take no detail for granted. Every one of them was planned before the creation of the world. Jesus carried them all out at the cross, in the tomb, and as we will see next time, in his resurrection. The scripture and its fulfillment is about Christ, because Christ alone reversed the consequences of Satan's temptation and Adam's sin. Religion, ritual, self-righteousness are not the solutions to our hopeless and lost condition. It is Christ alone. It is the gospel. And that's why Paul said to the Corinthians, "For this reason we do not preach ourselves, but Christ, Jesus, as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Now, all that I just said is bound up right here. Listen carefully. For the God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, creation, is the same one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, what an awesome thing that your burial so fulfilled the scripture, so much confirmed who you were. Not just a man who died, but God, the Son, who gave his life for us. And you were honored, Lord, in your burial. And that was always intended. And you are honored in your resurrection, as we will see. Lord, our love for you must grow. We ask that you would help us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.